Psalm 93 in the Pew Bible, page 685. Let me also just state this, that maybe you're here today and you don't have a Bible. If you are here and you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take the Bible that you find in the pew rack in front of you. Now, don't do this if you already have a Bible and you like the one in front of you better. But if you don't have a Bible, take the one in front of you. Let that be our gift to you this day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you stand with me as we read this psalm? Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't mind confessing to you this morning that when it comes to finding sermon titles, I struggle. Now, you read some books on preaching, and they say you have to wrestle with that thing. You have to make sure you nail exactly what sermon title you want and what sermon title that you have. And I confess that one time out of 20, I'll get a good sermon title, and the rest of them are just kind of duds. In fact, the number one downloaded message for Ennerdale Road Baptist Church has the stirring title of Foundational Truths. So I confess that I have a struggle sometimes when it comes to having a title and finding a title for the message. But as I enter into this psalm, there is a title that's found in the first three words, and I can't improve on it. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we don't see any extra information as we sometimes find in front of other psalms. We don't have any specific indication who wrote this psalm. We don't have any specific indication of when this psalm was written. Whatever the circumstances were, and whoever the author was, humanly speaking, this psalm speaks not just to one particular event or condition, but to an ongoing, eternal condition. The Lord reigns. In fact, the word here that's used for reign can refer to a completed action or an established condition. Here is an established condition for us. The Lord reigns. Now, as we look at this psalm, the Lord reigns is the theme of the psalm, but there are three particular ways in which this is expressed or in which this fleshes itself out. And so I know I've been in the habit recently of giving my outline right at the beginning, and so I'll do it again for you, not because I want you to fall asleep, but just you can have it and go forward with it. First of all, this psalm tells us that the Lord reigns in majesty. Then the psalm tells us that the Lord reigns in power. And then finally, this psalm teaches us that the Lord reigns in holiness. The Lord reigns. We see, first of all, that the Lord reigns in majesty. Look at it with me in verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Now, you look back over history, and you will find that those people who were in positions of power always would have sort of the outward trappings that would show the dignity of their position. You think, for example, of even back in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. I preached through the book of Judges. I won't give you a quiz now. I don't want to set you up for failure. But when we went through the book of Judges, we preached about Midian and how God delivered his children from Midian through Gideon. Okay? But in particular, the kings of the Midianites were said to have garments of kings. They had garments that set them apart from everyone else. We go forward in the story, the Old Testament, and just some other examples of kings that had particular garments, or people in power that had particular garments. You might remember the story of Esther. In the story of Esther, Esther's uncle, Mordecai, was hated by a man named Haman. And one day the king wanted to honor Mordecai for saving his life. Haman thought that the honor was going to fall on him. So the king says to Haman, "What should be done to the person that the king wants to honor?" And Haman is like, "Well, he must be talking about me." And so he said, "You know what? We got to put the king's robe on this guy. We got to give him all kinds of the king's garments. We got to put him on the king's horse. We got to parade him through town. This is the man that the king honors." And of course, you know the story. It wasn't Haman that was going to be honored. It was the man that Haman hated, Mordecai, that was going to be honored. Nonetheless, those garments were garments that signified majesty. That's why Haman wanted to wear them. They signified honor. In the Old Testament, and even to this day, there are sometimes ways in which garments would show the majesty of the king. Sometimes it'd be a matter of color. Purple would be the color of royalty. I see Mike here is wearing purple. He's a son of the king, so he's allowed. Purple was a color of majesty. You remember when our Lord was mocked before the soldiers, what color of robe did they put on him when they said, "Hail, King of the Jews"? They put on him a purple robe. They did it mockingly, but they did it because purple was known to be the color of a king. Sometimes as well, not only the color of the robe, but the cut of the robe or the cut of the garments would show the majesty of the king. Sometimes the king would have a very long train of their robe, and this long train would point to their glory and their honor. Some of you might remember, this is going back a few years now, but remember when Princess Di was married and the length of the train of her wedding dress. Incredibly lengthy, and it was something that pointed to the elaborateness and the glory of that ceremony. Well, the kings would do that, and they would have these elaborate garments colored with particular colors, with a particular cut, often with a long train of a robe. Now, here's the thing. God possesses perfectly what all the kings of the earth aspire to. All the kings of the earth want honor and glory, and by virtue of their office, they have some of it. But there is a glory that they will never possess, they will never attain to, a glory that only God possesses perfectly. If the old kings would have a long train to show the glory of their position, I read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne." And guess what about his train? The train of his robe filled the temple. It didn't just go down the aisle a little bit. It filled the temple. God is majestic. God is glorious. God is like none other. Now listen, I know that we have a tendency to get all caught up and all distracted by earthly glories. Like we see somebody and we think they're good looking and that beauty and that glory distracts us. Or we think that someone has some nice clothes and that distracts us. Or someone has some record label that's just signed them and they have a contract. And wow, they're glorious because they are this pop star, whatever the case may be. And we have this tendency to find ourselves amazed by lesser glory. Now, I know you're all sitting there looking spiritual at me, but it's happened in your life. What is more amazing to you? To hear the words of Scripture or to hear Justin Bieber's latest album? I fear to know the answer. What is more awesome to you? To know the truth of God or follow the latest in political debates. Listen, these things often that are lesser glories may not in themselves always be wrong. The problem comes in when we find ourselves more captivated by those than by God. We're amazed by lesser glories. We find ourselves captivated by things that, compared to God, aren't all that great. We need to be amazed by God again. We need to be amazed. We need to be blown away by God. The Lord reigns. And the Lord reigns in majesty. There is none like Jehovah. There is none like God. But not only does the Lord reign in majesty, the Lord reigns in power. The psalmist spends most of his time describing this. We see in verse 1, the second part, the Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God reigns in power. This expression here, the Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. The idea of girded means wrapped round. It's often used of someone putting on a belt or a belt with a weapon. God is wrapped around with strength. It wasn't strength he had to steal. Wasn't strength he had to beg for. Wasn't strength he had to conjure up. Wasn't strength he had to pretend he had but didn't really have. He has that strength himself. He has girded himself with strength. The psalmist gives us three great ways in which we can see the strength of God's reign. First of all, the first example is the world itself. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. What kind of being could speak the world into existence? And what kind of being could speak that world into existence and keep it there? This is amazing. God spoke this world into existence. And by the word of Christ, this world continues. It will not be moved until God wants to renovate this old place for the new heavens and the new earth. That's strength. That's power. I mean, I know some of you might go to the gym. You might get under the weight rack. You might get down to do some bench pressing and load it up. Give me another couple 45s on here. You get up and stride around looking like you maced your armpits and you got that power, that strength, right? Man, you're nothing. You're nothing. God reigns in power. He speaks this world into existence, and not only does it come into existence, it stays exactly where God wants it. That's power. Another example of God's power is given in verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Your throne is established from of old. God's throne established has no challengers, no rivals. There's no power, no throne that can rise up and kick God off the throne. Not one. Recently, preaching through Daniel. Daniel lived in the midst of a very powerful empire, Babylon. And no doubt when the Lord first began to describe to him by vision what would be, it would be very hard for him to imagine that Babylon would fall. The most powerful empire of its day. But it fell. Not only did Babylon fall, Medo-Persia came and went. And Greece, in all of its glory and all of its power, came and went. Rome, in all of its power and glory, came and went. And if I got my eschatology right, we'll come back again later. But we'll talk about that another time. All of these kingdoms thought they were established. Remember old Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself, at the height of his career, takes a little stroll through Babylon. Look what I've done here. Look what I've done there. I'm pretty awesome. And God's like, well, let me give you a little example here of just how awesome you're not. And God takes away his reason from him, makes him graze in the field like an ox. His fingernails grow like the talons of a bird. His hair grows out wild and crazy. Remember when he came to his senses? What did he realize? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. See, we've just come through an election, right? It's right for us to be concerned, and it's right for us to be involved in the political process. But the earthly kingdoms of this world and their rulers will come and go. Even in your own lifetime, how many changes in prime minister and changes in policy have you seen? And it is possible, should the Lord tarry his coming, that there is a day when even Canada as a nation will be no more. The day may come when even the great powers of this earth, like the United States, may be no more. But God's kingdom is established forever. There will never be a day when we'll sit around saying, remember that kingdom of God? Remember that universal kingdom of God? That was pretty powerful back in the day, wasn't it? And God, he was a pretty strong ruler while it lasted. Never, no. That universal kingdom of God, that care and kingship over all of the universe, was, is, and always will be. His throne is established from of old. Now, I'm not saying that God has never faced challengers. Time after time, great and powerful people and great and powerful kingdoms have risen up trying to shake their fist in the face of God and defy his sovereignty. But they haven't fared too well, have they? God reigns. His kingdom is established. He is from eternity, and no one's displaced him yet, and no one ever will displace him. The Lord reigns in power. But then there's another very fascinating illustration that reveals how God rules in power. And that illustration, one we saw, was the fact of the world's establishment. The other was God's kingdom being established. But there's one more here that I find fascinating. And that is, God is greater than water. Look at it here. Verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. My wife will tell you that I am fascinated by natural disasters, including tsunamis. And if I have seen a movie that involves a tsunami, or seen footage, news footage of a tsunami, or even a documentary about a tsunami, there's a pretty high likelihood that I'm going to have a nightmare about a tsunami that night. I have this fascination with them, but that fascination sometimes invades my sleep in form of dreams. And so Sarah always warns me, you're going to watch that documentary, you know what's going to happen later on. And some of us might remember some tsunamis in our fairly recent memory. For example, you might remember the 2004 tsunami in the Indian Ocean. The power of that water, some 230,000 dead. Just imagine, 230,000 people swept into eternity by the power of those waves. Is water powerful? Yeah, it's amazingly powerful. You think about the cost or the human cost to that, the tragedy of that. That tsunami had 30-meter waves. Even more recently, in 2011 in Japan, you might remember that tsunami. That tsunami had 39-meter waves. Much less cost of human life, but still incredibly devastating in this powerful nation. 16,000 dead. And some 300 billion dollars in damages. Billion with a B. Water's powerful. To this day, some of the wreckage and debris from that 2011 tsunami is still circulating our oceans. Water is powerful. And God's more powerful than that. Think about not just those tsunamis and floods, but think about the flood. As in the flood in the days of Noah. A flood so great that it covered the entire earth. Was God in control then? Was he reigning in power then? Yes. The flood came by his appointment at his prescribed time and left exactly when he told it to. It came on his timetable, left on his timetable. He was sovereign over the flood. And you don't have to take my word for it. The testimony of Scripture says in Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Waters are powerful. but God is more powerful than water. But there is another way that water is used in Scripture. Sometimes, often, it literally refers to water. But sometimes water and floods can be referring to the trials and struggles of life. Take a look with me, just back a few pages, at Psalm 69. And here we have the testimony of David. Look at what David says. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where floods overflow me. God, I'm drowning. Now, was David literally, physically in water? Was he like bobbing around, holding his parchment above the waves while he wrote this psalm? No. What he's talking about here are the circumstances, the struggles of life. As we continue reading, there are people who hate him. And he says, it seems like they're more than the hairs of my head. What David is saying is he's describing the trials of life. And he's saying, it's like I'm drowning. Someone came in here today with a heavy heart. Someone came in here today, and your testimony is a testimony of David. Save me, O God, because it feels like I'm drowning. Because it feels like the circumstances of life are going to overflood me, and I'm going down. Here's my word to you today. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. What seems so horrible and harsh and difficult to you is, in the eyes of a sovereign God, just noise. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. God is greater than your storm. God is greater than the flood of difficulty that you face in your life. And I don't know what it is. I know with some of you what it is, but some of you I don't. All of us will go through struggle and difficulties. That being a follower of Jesus is not some magic formula that keeps you from struggles. I bring a witness forward on that, Jesus himself. He told a story about two men built homes. One of them built on the sand. One of them built on a foundation. The rain started pouring. The wind started blowing. The flood started rising. And both of these guys got hit by the storm. Both of them experienced the wind and the rain and the floods. But the one that was built on a rock survived. Listen, God is greater than the flood and struggle in your life. God is greater than the difficulty and struggle of my life. God's greater than the struggle of having three kids on the autism spectrum for me. God's greater than the struggle of wondering about paying bills. God's greater than the struggle that you face in your job. And you might wonder, Lord, you got this? Because my work is a mess. My kids are crazy. My relatives are worse. My whole life seems to be falling apart. And I haven't even started talking about my bank account. The Lord is mightier than all of that. But there may be even more than just literal physical water and the struggles of life that is in mind here. Because notice this, how this unfolds here. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up. The floods lift up. Three times this expression lift up or lifted up is used. And sometimes, in Scripture, this very same expression is used for rebellion. It almost seems, as you read this passage, that the waves are in rebellion against God. Now, are the physical waves of earth in rebellion against God? No. It's very possible that this passage has in mind the noise of rebellious humanity. I'll give you an example of this. Noise of water is sometimes connected with people, and sometimes connected with those who would rise up in rebellion against God. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of many waters. God will rebuke them, and they will flee away. This expression of lifting up, we see that used in the King James Version more often than the New King James. King James Version, you have this expression, someone's lifted up. Someone's lifted up their heel against me. Absalom has lifted himself up against David. These kind of things. And it's possible here in this psalm that the psalmist is reminding us that God is more powerful than any rebels who would rise up against him. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Think about some of the famous rebellions against God. Remember a certain tower in the plain of Shinar? The Tower of Babel. Humanity united in a single purpose. Let us build a tower that reaches to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us have renown. The problem was God had already told humanity, spread out, fill the earth. And so in defiance against the God of heaven who deserves praise, they stayed in one place and tried to build a tower that would give them a name. So God steps in, and the imagery of this story is amazing. God stoops to look down, not because God can't see too well, but because man, even in his united greatness, is so pitifully small that God has to get on his knees to look at it. God looks at it and says, you guys want a name? How about Babel? Confusion. And he confused their languages and spread them up anyways. I think about Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And it goes on to describe how the kings of the earth and the rulers are against the Lord and against his anointed. Let's break off his bands. Let's get rid of his rules. We don't want that. What's God's response? Oh dear, what am I going to do now? Oh no, I never anticipated this one. I thought everyone was going to act more like strawberry shortcake. I really did not see this one coming. No! He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God is sovereign over the most mighty of adversaries. And when they lift themselves up in rebellion, God, in his own time, in his own way, will put them in his place. He will even take them and use them to accomplish his will. That's how sovereign he is over them. People gathered together to crucify our Lord. Rebellious, wicked action, yet they were doing what God had in his sovereign time and plan appointed. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns in majesty. The Lord reigns in strength. Listen, some of us need to remember Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. That's why David can say, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The person who truly fears God need fear nothing else. The Lord reigns in strength. I got to move on here. But I love how there's this transition in verse 5. Your testimonies are very sure. And there's a sense in which it seems to come out of nowhere. We're talking about God reigning in majesty, God reigning in power. What's going on here? Why are we talking about the testimonies of the Lord? I think that the point is this. I think it's the same point that our Lord makes in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about those two men that built houses. Because Jesus likened the guy that built on the rock to the person who listened to his words and obeyed them. The person who followed Jesus' words and built on his words was the one who would stand firm when everything else was shaking. And I think it's the same point here. The Lord reigns in majesty. The Lord reigns in power. Believe him. Build your life on his words. We're so prone to follow whims and opinions and afraid to hold fast to the truth for fear of who it might offend. May God help us that we're more concerned with someone else's opinions than God's. We're more concerned with someone else's reception of us than God's truth. Build your life on the word of Christ. Build your life on Christ himself. This is exactly the kind of reminder that we need when mankind in its apparent power exalts itself against God. It's exactly the kind of reminder that we need when our life seems to be shaken by circumstance. It's the exact reminder that we need when everything seems to be going wrong in our life. Hey, God's word can be trusted. And so when the world around us doesn't know how to define life, and supports abortion, God's testimonies are very sure. When the world around us does not know how to define marriage, God's testimonies are very sure. When the world around us doesn't know how to defend or how to define man or woman, God's testimonies are very sure. When the world around us does not understand and know what faith is, God's testimonies are very sure. When the world around us does not understand what tolerance really is, God's testimonies are very sure. God's word is sure when everything else seems to be shaken. But I have to move on here. Your testimonies are very sure. And then finally, the Lord reigns in holiness. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. The Lord who reigns in majesty and strength is a God of holiness. And that holiness adorns his house forever. The theology behind the holiness of God, there are two dimensions to God's holiness. They're related. One is what we might call a majestic dimension of God's holiness. That God is unlike any other. That there's no one like God. To whom shall ye compare me? God says. There's none that can compare to God. And so there is this majestic sense of God's holiness, that he is a cut apart, he is set apart from all other creation. But there's also a moral dimension to God's holiness, that just as God is separate from creation, he is distinct from it, greater than it, he is also separate and distinct from sin. It's this dimension of God's holiness that is so often focused on when applied to the people of God in the Old Testament. God told his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." He was not telling them, "Be greater than everyone else, be more majestic from everyone else." That's not the point. It was to be holy in a moral sense. Yes, be separate, but it was a separation of moral distinction. The same thing is true for us in the New Covenant. God calls his people to be holy. God reigns in holiness. How astounding that this God, who has a majesty unlike any other, who has power unlike any other, who is holy, would stoop to enter our world in the person of Christ to live and die for us. I mean, you look at this picture of God we have before us, and this God is an awesome God. And you look in the Word, the mirror of the Word, at yourself. You honestly look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word, and it's not a pretty picture. Even the most self-righteous person here, I've read your rap sheet. If you want to read it too, go to Romans chapter 3. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We were separated from God by nature because God is himself holy. He is apart from creation, though he does deal with creation, though he does care for creation. He is not a part of creation. We were separated from God by nature, or by creative nature. But we're also separated from God by our sinful nature. When Adam sinned in the garden, we fell with him. His guilt and his sin was imputed to us. You want evidence of that? Review your conduct over the last week. And you will see that you have not perfectly followed the law of God. You will see that you have not loved and honored God in word, thought, and deed. You have not followed his commandments. You have not loved others like yourself. We are separated from God by our sins. And we can't lift ourselves up by the shirt collar to God. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are sinners in need of a Savior. The God whose just judgment we need saving from is the God who stepped into history to save us from our sins. This is an awesome truth. Our sins had offended and violated the law of God, and he had every just right to condemn us and cast us into hell. But in his mercy, God is rich in mercy. In his mercy, he stepped into human history to live and die for sinners. And Jesus called, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Jesus would say in John chapter 6, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." You come to Jesus on Jesus' terms, he'll never cast you out. God stepped into our history to save us. We didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserved his wrath. God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to live and die for us, to save us. I don't know if everyone here has trusted Jesus. I don't know today your heart I don't know how you relate to God. I don't know if you are still in a position of estrangement and guilt apart from Him. But there is a bridge. There is a Savior to cross that divide between God and man. There is a mediator, Jesus Christ. Run to the cross and be saved today. I got to bring this to a conclusion. Brothers and sisters, those of you who have trusted Jesus, our God reigns. He reigns in majesty. He reigns in power. He reigns in holiness. If this God is for us, who can be against us? May God add His blessing to His word today.